Well, we are in November. So the holiday season is almost upon us. In order of priority as well as chronology, we have my birthday, and then Thanksgiving and Christmas come along too after that. Well, some find this to be a very joyful time of year. Others not so much. I've always been a fan of the holiday season, while understanding why many have their misgivings. There are plenty of abuses to bemoan. And undoubtedly, much of my own personal celebration is not particularly spiritual, though I would say I do receive my eggnog and cookies and presents and days off and eggnog with gratitude. But hopefully looking at the scriptural presentation of the coming of the Savior into the world is something that we can all embrace as edifying. Something that would be great any time of year, but might especially encourage us over these next weeks. This morning we begin a study of the events that led up to the birth of Christ, given to us by the Holy Spirit through Luke. I had always intended to go through this gospel starting today, and here we are. But I don't know at this point how far into Luke we will get. For the next 2 months, it doesn't particularly matter. I spaced out these first messages so that we would hit the birth of Christ on the Sunday before Christmas. So this is, Lord willing, going to work out wonderfully. Beyond that, we will see. Only two gospels give us a narrative of the events preceding the birth of Jesus. But Matthew, the other one besides Luke, his version is quite brief. Once the genealogy has been presented, and that does take up some space, once that's been presented, wow, there are actually only 8 verses, and then Jesus has been born. So that's not a lot. There's nothing about the circumstances of the birth itself. Most of the material in Matthew recounts what happened after Jesus has appeared on the scene, the things that we remember out of that, the Magi, Herod, the flight to Egypt, and so forth, all after the birth. Matthew had his own reasons for what he presented and for his brevity, but that record clearly was not sufficient in the Lord's eyes, and we're thankful for that. It was left to Luke, that meticulous and lengthy chronicler of the New Testament era, to give us the fuller story anyway of the most amazing appearance in human history. My hope is that we will all be prepared by this account for a meaningful celebration of the season, that this will at least be part of that. This is our opportunity to breathe in the atmosphere, so to speak, of what we call Christmas, starting a year or so before that birth took place. We'll be covering the first 10 verses of Luke this morning. And we can't begin to juice every truth that we learn here. There will be some fairly large chunks of material taken as we go through these next weeks. Today we will talk in fairly broad terms about the strategy and the starting point that Luke adopted for his gospel. But the main thing that I want you to take away is a confidence in this account. Now, I know that the people here believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But the Lord does give us reasons for the minds that he gave to us. There is evidence as well as the crucial element of faith that we do lean on. And I just want you to see how much reason there is to trust Luke as a historian. I mean, if you don't think he was carefully presenting what actually happened, if you do not believe that accuracy was paramount to him, then I think you will tend to discount what he has written. But if you are persuaded from the start that Luke is reliable, then you will be inclined to give his words careful consideration. Of course, if a person is determined never to submit to Christ, no matter how much evidence is given of his identity, then facts are of no avail. But after these first verses, I don't think that anyone can honestly say that Luke devised an imaginary story of what he wished had happened. And so if nothing else, this becomes sort of helpful in a apologetics for each one of us. Okay, apologetics being the pursuit of defending the truth of Scripture with all of the evidences that we can bring forward for its truths. And so this can help you, who I know do believe that Luke is God's word and is truth, to have just even more to say to somebody about the accuracy of God's word. So first let's look at the strategy of Luke. What approach did he take in compiling this history? What was his philosophy about what makes for a good biography? Maybe these are questions you've never asked, but it can be interesting to think about how God provides a man to write down what he wants to be written down. What we find is what we would expect from someone trained in medicine, which Luke was. Luke takes a very scientific, scholarly approach to his task. And by the way, he also writes in an elegant style of Greek that makes it clear that he was a man of great culture and sophistication. This was a very learned man who wrote this gospel. Others, perhaps not so much. God used a variety of people and writers and backgrounds and personalities to give us the full flavor of his truth and his person. But this is Luke. So we're saying, Lord, thank you for providing a Luke. Luke tells us about his sources in verses 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I know I'm breaking off in mid-sentence, but we're going to talk here about sources. Luke wrote his biography of Jesus around the year 60 AD. Around 60 AD, this was put to paper or whatever he was using. By this time, there would, of course, have been many accounts of Jesus' life floating around. Every believer would want to know as much as possible about what he had said, what he had done, and would eagerly seek out both oral and written information. We've had 25 plus years, you know, for people to start to want to get specific accounts of different things that they had heard about that happened in the life of Jesus. Most of what was available, however, would be limited to what a given person had experienced with Jesus. They saw him for this event, this much time. They heard him say these five things or whatever. That would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't you have loved to be able to do that? But it was all kind of scattered. Some had undoubtedly attempted a more full biography, but given up at some point or another due to lack of stamina or sources. A lot of us have ideas about how we're going to write a great book about something that people really need to know, and it's not easy to kind of put all that together. Well, there were some such as Matthew and Mark, of course, who had completed substantial narratives under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These Gospels were likely in circulation by the time that Luke wrote. We don't know, of course, though, how widely, and of course many were not, did not have those in their possession. So Luke had a good idea of where to go to get the inside scoop on Jesus' life, because there had been some effort by various people to get this material together. He was in a position to gather up the various strands of information that were available and weave them together into one account. And we will pursue that thought further when we talk about his methods. But one matter here that grabs us immediately is that he put great emphasis on eyewitnesses. Did you see that? Who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Verse 2. This Greek word for underneath eyewitnesses, that was a medical term, one that Luke would have been very familiar with. And we've taken that word into English as autopsy. Luke was not interested in writing about his own impressions of Jesus' life. For one thing, not having known him during his earthly life, from anything that we know, that would have been difficult. But anyway, he was not interested in that. He was not interested about hearsay. Luke wanted to include in his gospel only what he could confirm through eyewitness testimony. Luke could not rely on his own experiences like a Matthew or like a John. He could not even rely on apostles' memories such as Mark did with Peter. He was the one gospel writer who was most, in that sense, on his own as far as having seen what Jesus had actually done as an eyewitness. So he had to get with eyewitnesses. He could piece together and compare what those who had been with Jesus had seen with their own eyes. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the methods of Luke. These are the sources I'm going to use, and what method am I going to use then with that? It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke was not content to simply assume that whatever scraps of information came to him were correct. He investigated everything for himself. He followed up on every lead. Like a good doctor, he evaluated every symptom of the case at hand before putting a diagnosis down on paper. How could Luke have done all of this? Seems like such a gargantuan task. Well, God had sovereignly put him in the right place at the right time for this kind of an effort. Where was Luke in the years leading up to 60 AD when we believe that this was completed? Where was Luke? Well, he was with Paul. Do you know where Paul was in those years? He was in Caesarea. So Luke was there in Caesarea while Paul was standing trial. We know this because Luke uses we in Acts when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea. And he uses we again when Paul finally goes to Rome. All of the time that Paul was having those well-known hearings before Felix and Festus and Agrippa in Caesarea, Luke would have had the perfect opportunity to investigate the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. Jerusalem, where James, the brother of Jesus, and Mary, his mother, and Elizabeth, who we'll be talking about, and Mary Magdalene, and Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea, and who knows, you know, who else. This is the place where they had been staying. It was only 20 miles or so away from Caesarea. He had plenty of opportunity to get with these people. Some witnesses would have died, of course, but most would still be alive 25 years after Jesus' death. Most of those who had known Jesus would only be in their 50s. You know, even in a time when people didn't live all that long, generally speaking, you would have a lot of people left in their 50s. And Luke could have easily gone most anywhere else in Israel that he wanted to go. Undoubtedly, people also came to him, both to visit Paul and because it was getting around that Luke was working on a biography of Jesus. So we have him in a perfect position in the Christian community to mix with those who could give him eyewitness testimony. So Luke investigated carefully before he wrote. He also chose to start at the beginning, he says. This also shows his desire to be complete and fully accurate. Luke starts earlier in history and goes further on than any other gospel, which helps us to understand why it is the longest of the gospels. Because of Luke's method, we have, by God's plan, information in the first chapter of this gospel that we'll be getting right into. We have information there that we have nowhere else. It's also important to Luke that he write things down in consecutive order, he says. That does not mean that everything is in exact chronological order. That might be what comes to our mind when we think of consecutive order. Although the material is generally arranged chronologically, but this word consecutive, it means that his account is orderly. I believe the New King James has orderly there. I want an orderly, well thought out, clear, logical account. He's arranging his material in a way that will not be confusing, that will be very plain. Luke is organized, in other words. He has thought through how this biography can most accurately communicate his subject. Lastly, in regard to Luke's methods, we have his purpose in verse 4. Luke addresses a friend named Theophilus in verse 3. It means lover of God. People have all kinds of thoughts about Theophilus. Was it actually a specific person? I think probably he was. Was that just a way of expressing the idea of somebody who loved God and would want to hear about this? I think it's probably a specific person. We're not going to take the time to try to figure out who exactly this person was. I don't think that's possible. Luke obviously compiled his account with this man in mind. But I think that Luke well understood that he was doing this for many others as well. For his friend and all those others, his desire is that those who had heard various things about Christ might know the exact truth. As a doctor, I mean, you can't treat a person with kind of a general thought about what might be wrong. You know, you can't treat them until you know the exact problem that they have. And then you can give an exact remedy for that particular problem. And again, Luke is bringing that mindset to this. He's saying it's okay as far as it goes, but not good enough to have kind of a general thought about what happened in Jesus' life. You need to know the exact truth about what took place, about what was said. Luke is not saying that other inspired accounts, such as Mark's, for instance, contained errors. He's not saying, I need to come along and give you the real scoop about what happened. I've got to give you the correct gospel. He's simply stating his own passion for accuracy. And I think there's no reason not to take that at face value. In Luke's day, as today, there were those who had heard tidbits of Jesus' deeds and words. And we ran into people, right, who, isn't this true? And it's usually not great as far as being accurate. Just various vague, often incompatible thoughts about what happened in Jesus' life. And there were people just like that at the time of Luke. He wanted to make things clear. He wants these people to know exactly what Jesus said and did. And he also wants to clear up any misconceptions that people might have. He wanted to explain to Gentiles the Jewish matters that might be difficult to understand. Again, different thoughts about whether Luke was a Jew or a Gentile. I think, you know, most people have thought, well, he's probably a Gentile, but it's possible that he was actually Jewish. But whatever the case, he does seem to have a definite heart for Gentiles, both in what he shows us with what Jesus does over the course of his gospel, but in explaining Jewish matters in a way that Gentiles could understand them. He wants to remove any potential obstacles to meeting the real Jesus, so that our belief in Jesus or our rejection of Jesus will be done in the full light of truth. He's saying it, if you read this and you reject it, well, okay, but I've given you the exact truth. There can be no excuse after reading the Gospel of Luke that, well, I just didn't have enough information in order to, you know, make my own evaluation of Jesus. No, it's all here for you to check out. Now we come to our second point, which by necessity will have to be more concise than these verses deserve, but we will be picking up with the people introduced here next week. So we're going to be with these people some more. Don't despair if it seems like they get kind of short shrift today. So let's read verses 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, is he already coming through with the way he said he would approach this? Do you get a sense of facts, details? We're getting the exact truth here. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. each gospel has its unique starting point. This is, with verse 5, we're really getting the start. We've had kind of an introduction by Luke saying, this is how I'm going about this whole thing. But the gospel now has started with Luke 1:5. And each writer has the place, obviously led by God, but also that fit with the personality and the purpose and so forth. Where do they start? Have you ever thought about that? If I was going to write about Jesus, where would I start? I mean, that's a tough one for, I think for anybody. Where exactly do I start the story of Jesus? Mark began with John the Baptist in the wilderness. Matthew began with that genealogy that I mentioned of Jesus. That was important. There was a reason for that. John begins, you know, back in eternity with the existence of the Word before the world was made. But then he quickly moves to the ministry of John and the baptism of Jesus. You're just right completely by anything that had to do with his actual, you know, being born. And all of these are legitimate choices. They're all trying to accomplish different things. With Luke, God ensures that, you know, some of the gap, the things that we're really curious to know about what happened in relation to the birth, it gets filled in. He starts with the parents of John the Baptist. In Luke's mind, it's with them that the narrative must begin, because it is from them that the forerunner to the Messiah comes. And as we were saying in Sunday school, if we're going to get with the gospel, or really anything after Malachi, could you do any better, having just read Malachi chapter 4, than to come to Luke talking about this is how that Elijah from Malachi came into the world? That's what he's doing. He's a beautiful picking up with what has come before. The miracles that were associated with Zacharias and Elizabeth were God's first notifications that something earth-shaking was in the works for mankind. We'd have never known about all this if God hadn't used Luke to get this to us and to show us this preparation. This was where the good news started in human history, with these two who were going to be the parents of the forerunner to the Messiah. What I would like to point out today is how well these verses fulfill the promise that Luke made in our first verses. I mean, this is excellent. I mean, if he's going to say all of this about the exact truth and eyewitnesses and facts and so forth, you would have really been disappointed if he started off with something really vague. Luke doesn't begin by writing, "Once upon a time, there was a man named Zacharias," or something like that. He frames the time with the mention of Herod, who came to power around 37 BC. He ruled over the Jews on Rome's behalf. Luke's beginning point would have been toward the end of Herod's reign, since he died a few years after Christ's birth. So we've got Herod, we've got Zacharias, he's nailed down very tightly. The name would have been a common one. We've just had Zechariah, which is very close. Here's Zacharias, many of them. So this one is identified as a priest of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests, so this greatly narrowed the field. And surely no other Zacharias of this group was married to an Elizabeth who was descended of the family of Aaron. Priests were allowed to marry from any tribe and family. We also get an explanation of how this Zacharias came to be in the temple of the Lord on a certain day. Why was this guy here on this day? This would be obvious to a Jew, but not to a Gentile. So Luke tells us that it was the time for Zacharias' division of the priests to go serve in the temple. That was a duty that was rotated through 24 groups. Not at all regular. We think of, a priest would always be at the temple. No, he usually was not. 24 groups rotating through. And on the day in view, the lot that was cast to see which priest of that 1/24th would go into the holy place, that fell to Zacharias. That was an enormous and solemn honor. No priest was allowed to do this more than once, and most never were chosen. I mean, when you think about it, you can understand it. You know, just 1/24th of the time of your career as a priest, are you there? And then one is of that whole division is chosen to go in. This was as close as a priest who was not the high priest would ever get to the Holy of Holies that was behind the veil in the temple. He went to the golden altar inside the sanctuary, which was separate from the courts where the usual sacrifices were offered. He then placed incense on the coals of this altar. This was the highest sacrifice of thanksgiving in the worship service that God had commanded for his people. This was just an incredible moment. You just hoped that the Lord would be gracious to allow you to do this one time in your life as a priest. This was the day of days for Zacharias. Next week we will explore what happened when Zacharias came to that altar. But before we close, we need to see that we are being presented here with a divine appointment. We have a couple here who are walking with the Lord. They're the kind of people that God delights to use for his glory. Though they were longing for a child, Elizabeth was barren, and the couple were now advanced in years. Boy, you know, does that sound like a familiar theme in Scripture? God has his way, right, of saying, this is me, this is me, this is me. I'm doing something very important. Hope for conception would be waning with this couple. We know in this culture, as well as just many other factors, that was just a big, big disappointment to not be able to have children. These are details that Luke would not bring up unless they played a crucial part in what was coming. And of course, he wouldn't bring them up if they weren't exactly true. And it's no accident that Zacharias is at the altar this day. We see God's sovereign hand in the timing of this visit to the temple and the falling of the lot to this man. This lot was not like a game of chance that they played. Oh, look at that. You got lucky. Yeah. You get to go in, to burn the incense. No, this was the means by which God directed the priest to the man that he wanted to burn the incense for that worship service. This was God pointing the people to the person that he wanted. So Zacharias would have already had this amazing sense of being selected by God for that day and that time and that sacrifice. Selected for this great honor, and that realization is only going to grow stronger as we go into next week. Further, we have every reason to believe that what is in this book is accurate. I mean, we need to come with this expectancy that God is not involved in accidents, that he's made an appointment with this man, and he's made an appointment in that sense with us as we come to his word here and find out what he has to say to us. But we have every reason to believe this book is accurate. Having seen the approach that Luke took to his subject matter, how could anyone say that this is a fairy tale, something that was just made up? Anyone in Luke's day could check out what he wrote. You know, we had this kind of weird thought, I think, as, I don't know what it is, the pride of the modern day intellectual or whatever it is. We had this idea that people back then were really naive and stupid. And if somebody published a gospel like Luke's, circulated, that people would just, I guess it's all true just because he wrote it or something. All of this could be checked, and all of this was checked. I mean, these people were still around. These things had, we're talking about things that had happened, you know, 30 years before or something. I mean, could somebody publish something to us that had, you know, taken place 30 years before? And, I guess I'll just take your word for it. You would check it, and they could check it. Obviously, Luke's history stood the test of that. When he wrote down these facts and details, they were never challenged. This was the exact truth. Anyone today can analyze what he wrote and compare it with any other history that we accept as true. Anything else that's like Luke that we have from antiquity, historians just accept the truth of it, and we study it and as if it was an accurate account. There's no reason why we shouldn't do that for Luke. So for both of these reasons, because of our understanding that God has brought this book to us, and because we have an accurate account before us, let's determine that as we go forward over these next weeks, we're going to give this gospel record the respect that it deserves. Father, we pray that you would use this book in our lives. Whatever our need might be, you know. You arrange as we worship. You select and you bring specific truths to people that need to hear it. So we pray that you'd accomplish your purposes through this book. Glorify yourself. We thank you that while your word will always be accepted only by faith, we've been given the exact truth. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.